Well, having set aside some time to celebrate Christmas, we want to return this morning to our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. You may recall when we left off that Stephen had been stoned to death for blasphemy. And Luke told us that those who threw the stones had laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. He makes it clear that while not personally participating in the stoning of Stephen, Saul was certainly consenting to his death. In the wake of that event, we're told that a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and as a result, many believers were scattered throughout the region. Like seeds cast about by a storm, their faith would take root in nearby places. And so it is ironic that while the Sanhedrin wanted to silence Stephen and prevent the spread of the Christian gospel, their great persecution of believers only served to accelerate the process as those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Luke described how Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ, casting out unclean spirits and healing many who were paralyzed and lame. Of course, these things brought great joy to the people there. And that brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Verses 9 and 10. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Well, I don't know about that, but this certain man called Simon is quite an interesting character. He was not only some kind of a magician, but apparently he was also a rather successful self-promoter. He appears in many extra-biblical writings, including works by some early church fathers. But this story right here is the only time that he's mentioned in Scripture. In church history, he's sometimes referred to as Simon Magus, a word that can describe a member of a priestly caste of ancient Persia. But more generally, that word, Magus, refers to any person who claims or is believed to have magic powers. Luke tells us that Simon previously practiced sorcery, using a similar Greek word for magic. Therefore, you could call Simon a sorcerer, or a magician, or, I don't know, even a wizard. Now, some of you are familiar with magic and magicians and the way they do the things they do. As you may know, magicians frequently urge their audience to believe that they are influencing the course of events by harnessing mysterious or supernatural powers that they alone possess. But I think the truth is far simpler than that. Most of what passes for magic is a mixture of science, superstition, deception, and misdirection. It can be as harmless as a parlor trick or as corrupt as a shell game, but for the most part, I think it's fair to say that magic is just a lie. It's an illusion. Little more than sleight of hand. And for the most part, there's no real power behind it. On the other hand, there is a brand of sorcery that taps into demonic power. And magic like that can be very real and very dangerous. After all, Satan is the deceiver, so this is his stock in trade. That said, Luke doesn't really describe the kind of sorcery that Simon practiced, but he'll give us some clues to that mystery shortly. And just to clarify, when Luke says that Simon previously practiced sorcery in the city, I don't think we should infer that Simon had stopped. Instead, what I believe Luke is trying to tell us is that Simon had previously performed magic in this particular city, and because of that display of apparent power, he astonished the people of Samaria. And as they looked on in wonder, there was Simon, claiming that he was someone great. Well, I seriously doubt that Simon had any real power. But he conned people into believing that he did, and in some form or fashion, that gave him a measure of power over them. As a result, they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Well, here's my beef with Simon. He knew that he wasn't the great power of God. He knew that he was deceiving all these people with his chicanery, but he let them keep believing it. Since everyone gave heed, rich and poor alike, from the least to the greatest, it would have undoubtedly filled him with pride. I mean, seriously, how could it not? And since Luke mentions no legitimate skill or trade when describing Simon, I think it's also fair to assume that he somehow parlayed his bag of tricks into a lucrative business. As Christians, we need to be cautious and discerning about such things. For when we are gullible and fall for every claim of power or prophetic insight, we can do some serious damage to our credibility for the gospel. In the summer after my senior year of high school, shortly after I'd come to faith, the church we were attending sponsored a magic show. And I mean to tell you, it was a top-shelf, professionally staged performance. The magician astonished everyone in the auditorium with amazing feats that defied explanation. And then, in his grand finale, he had his assistant lay down on a table and then appeared to make her rise up and float about 2 to 3 feet in the air. He even passed a large metal hoop across her body from end to end, proving that there were no wires suspending her from above nor columns supporting her from below. I confess, as skeptical as I was also awestruck. He had done many things that day, things that defied explanation. But when he finished the magic show, he told the crowd the truth. No, he didn't reveal his secrets. He didn't tell us how he did his tricks. Those things were still secrets. But he confessed that they were just tricks, that there was an explanation for each illusion. And above all, that there was no special power or spiritual component to what he had just done. The man testified to his own Christian faith, urged us all to beware of false teachers, and cautioned us never to mistake magic for miracle. Verse 11. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Well, in Scripture, you know that repetition is commonly used to convey emphasis. And here, Luke repeats his claim that the people heeded Simon, using a Greek word that can imply something akin to devotion. So it seems Simon had cultivated something of a following. The one thing Luke does add here is that Simon had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But still, notice what's missing. Beyond being astonished, there's simply no indication here that all this magical power ever did any good for anyone. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The people who had long been mesmerized by the apparent power Simon possessed soon had their attention distracted when Philip came to town. For as we saw last time, Philip was driving away unclean spirits out of many who were possessed, and he was healing the lame. As one scholar put it, when confronted with the authentic power of the kingdom of God, Simon's magic seemed like cheap tricks, and his followers quickly switched their allegiance. You see, in Simon's case, his magic made him look mighty. But in Philip's case, his miracles validated his message. Simon had no message that we're aware of for the people. And as far as I can tell, nothing he did or said offered the people anything approximating hope. But Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He spoke words of conviction and pointed people to their own salvation. He gave the glory to God, and he was used by God to change people's lives for the better. Luke tells us they believed the things that Philip preached to them, and both men and women were baptized. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Although Luke doesn't put it exactly this way, when Simon saw Philip doing actual miracles in the great power of God, he must have known that he was exposed as a pretender. But being the smart, resourceful guy that he obviously was, my cynical side would say that Simon quickly decided, you know, if you can't beat him, join him. But the truth is, we can't really know the heart of another person. Luke says Simon also believed and was baptized, and I think we're obligated to accept that at face value, because on the face of it, it sounds like an authentic conversion experience. And it was followed by some actions that could arguably be evidence of transformation, proof of a real change in direction for Simon. For we're told that he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. That said, events are about to unfold, which will cast some serious doubt on the sincerity of Simon's conversion. In fact, there's a hint right here that Simon was particularly amazed, perhaps to an inappropriate degree, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. John MacArthur concluded that Simon's belief was motivated by purely selfish reasons and could never be considered genuine. He suggests that it was a ploy, an external act useful to gain the power he believed Philip possessed. He even goes as far as to say, by following Philip, Simon was able to maintain contact with his former audience, implying that he hoped to acquire this power that Philip had and then use it to restore his own status among the people. Wiersbe suggests that Simon's faith was not in the word of God, but in the miracles that he saw Philip perform. He also points out that there's no indication in the text that Simon ever repented of his sins. Of course, that doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it does leave open that possibility. As we're reminded in James 2:19, even the demons believe and tremble. But that kind of belief isn't the same as saving faith. The amazing truth is Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and all you got to do is trust in him and you will be forgiven and have the promise of eternal life. The sad truth is you can say that you believe and even be baptized and not mean it. And it'll do you no good at all. Verses 14 and 15. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. As you may recall, there was a long history of hatred and mistrust between Jews and Samaritans, so I think it's fair to say that this was certainly some exciting news. But at this early stage in the life of the church, with all the persecution that was going on, it makes sense that when word of these Samaritan converts got back to the apostles in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John to them as an official delegation to confirm these claims. What doesn't make sense is when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, this verse immediately begs the question, why hadn't they received the Spirit the moment that they believed? Scholars will confirm the clear teaching of the apostles, and their customary practice is that the giving of the Spirit is a birthright of every Christian received at conversion. That's the pattern seen at Pentecost. And that's the pattern set forth in Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, that having believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So why are these Samaritans experiencing their own salvation in stages? I don't know if that's the right way to put it, but it sort of seems like that. Why did they have to wait for the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit? William MacDonald does an excellent job of parsing this important question. He begins by reminding us about the one thing that we can be sure of, that anyone who was actually saved was saved the same way you and I are saved, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, during this transitional time, when the church was bridging Christianity and Judaism, God apparently chose to act sovereignly in connection with various communities of believers. Jewish believers, for example, were asked to dissociate themselves from the nation of Israel by baptism before receiving the Spirit. Now, these Samaritans must have special prayer and the apostles laying their hands on them. But why? Perhaps the best answer is that it was intended to give expression to the unity of the church, whether made up of Jews or Samaritans. You see, there was a real danger that the church in Jerusalem might retain notions of Jewish superiority, and they might continue to feel some hostility towards Samaritans and therefore refused to deal with their newly saved Samaritan brethren. To avoid the possibility of schism or the thought of two churches, one Jewish and one Samaritan, it is supposed that God sent the apostles to lay their hands on the Samaritans. Now, when Luke says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, we might imagine that they hadn't received the Spirit because they hadn't been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as Jesus prescribed when giving the Great Commission. And while I suppose that's possible, I also think it's important that we take care not to reduce the process of salvation or receiving the Holy Spirit to some kind of a formula or incantation. After all, there's no indication that the apostles baptized these Samaritan converts a second time. Instead, they prayed for them. Verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, if we're correct, this expressed their full fellowship with the apostles themselves as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. They were all members of one body, all members of one church, all one in Christ Jesus. And furthermore, like all the other believers who are now spread around the region because of this persecution, they too were now part of a church that was under apostolic authority. Paradoxically, if the Holy Spirit had come upon these Samaritan believers right away, it is possible that converts on both sides of the cultural barrier might have found Christ without ever finding each other. And they would have remained divided. Instead, God worked in ways that led not only to the salvation of Samaritan believers, but also to the affirmation of their faith and the acceptance of these new converts, first by the apostles themselves and then by Jewish believers. The bottom line of all this is that the events Luke describes here took place in a unique context. And therefore, these events must be viewed as extraordinary rather than normative. Verses 18 and 19. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." First question that comes to my mind is, what did Simon see that convinced him these Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit? Luke doesn't say that they began speaking in tongues or prophesying. Yet that is what happened when Paul encountered similar believers in Ephesus, as we shall see in Acts chapter 19. Still, we've already determined that these events should be viewed as extraordinary, not normative, but replicating with the Samaritans what happened with the Jews on Pentecost would have the effect of clearly demonstrating that these believers were the same as the others. In any case, having somehow seen that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, Simon offered them money. Clearly, he was missing the point. And in the process, I think he's quite possibly revealing to the reader that he was not, in fact, a sincere believer. Instead, as a professional magician, Simon seems to treat the gift of the Holy Spirit as just one more power to acquire and exploit, either for self-aggrandizement or financial gain. Of course, I think everyone knows that magicians sometimes buy and sell magic spells or tricks. And as one writer suggested, it may well be that spiritual, occult, magical powers were all the same to Simon. He made no distinction. They were a means to earn a living, and hence commodities to be bought and sold. But you and I know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, sharing the same essence with God the Father and Jesus Christ. He is a gift to the believer, not a magical power to be bought and sold. Whether this means Simon was not a true believer is, I think, now an unavoidable question. He'd been following Philip around for some time, but still he mostly seemed focused on the miracles and the signs which were done. He had no deep sense of understanding about the Christian faith, and he seems more interested in controlling God than in submitting to him. Of course, even today, there's no shortage of preachers who are using the gospel as a tool for personal financial gain. They point to the riches of grace set forth in Scripture, and then they twist them into a corrupt heresy, promising health, wealth, and prosperity to every misguided soul who is foolish enough to send them money. They teach poor sinners that they can use any promise in Scripture and control God. They need only name it and claim it. As Christians, we need to be discerning about such things and speak out against them when necessary. Because once again, our credibility for the gospel is at stake, and the souls of lost people hang in the balance. But in the fullness of his ignorance, Simon was making what he thought was an entirely reasonable request. Verses 20 and 21. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." As I'm sure most of you know, in John 3:16, we are assured that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, the Greek word for perish is associated with damnation and perdition. So this rebuke by Peter is extremely harsh. In essence, he's telling Simon, pardon me, you can take your money and go to hell. Obviously, that's not something that he would say to a merely misguided believer. Instead, the very thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money is an insult to the Spirit himself. In fact, this may be the reason that Luke sees fit to include this episode in his narrative. Simon's attitude is so egregious it simply cannot be tolerated. And it may even be inconsistent with any claim to salvation. Notice when Peter says, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." Matter is sometimes translated ministry. And in essence, what he's saying is, Simon can't be counted as among the fellowship of believers. And when he says your heart is not right in the sight of God, is that not a fitting description of an unbeliever? Verses 22 and 23. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This call to repentance from Peter seems to suggest that Simon needs to go back to square one. He needs to turn away from any desire in his heart to control God or to use spiritual power for profit. He needs to confess his sinful ways, turn from them, and leave them behind. Like an unbeliever, he needs to pray God if perhaps his heart may be forgiven. Now, when Peter uses the word perhaps, he's obviously suggesting some uncertainty in regard to the outcome. Of course, it's not because he doubts God's ability or inclination to forgive. Instead, I think it's fairly clear that Peter is doubting Simon's ability and inclination to truly repent. For he can see that Simon is poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. In other words, he was still marked for death and held captive by sin. Now, this bitterness is probably not the result of envy, that simple notion of wanting what Philip has. Instead, it is the bitter poison of his heart, filled with greed and the lust for power. As Charles Stanley explains, we don't know if Simon the sorcerer made a big error as a baby Christian or whether he never truly came to faith. But in either case, Peter rebuked him sharply, not to condemn him, but to rescue him. Verse 24. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, it's hard to know exactly what's going on in Simon's mind when he makes this request. Peter's just told him to get on his knees, and he's basically said, will you do that for me? You know, if Simon perceives that he personally has no effective relationship with God, perhaps he assumes that God isn't going to hear his prayers. But still, it's a pretty lame response. If you won't even approach God in prayer for the forgiveness that he freely offers, how can you suppose to have a saving relationship with Jesus? The sobering truth is that people can and do make claims to Christian faith, but it's still possible to make a counterfeit response to the gospel. If we see someone who claims to have a Christian faith but wholly embraces sin and error, we may have to treat them as an unbeliever. But what does that mean exactly? Well, we should not condemn them or reject them out of hand. Instead, we should correct them and perhaps show them what they've missed. In this case, Simon's response to Peter sounds more like regret than remorse. He wants to avoid the consequences of his actions, this curse that Peter has spoken, but he doesn't really want to do anything himself to change it. Now, in fairness, his response could be an expression of humility. I am unworthy. Or it could be an expression of unbelief. Luke doesn't say one way or the other, so he leaves us to draw our own conclusions. But what is clear is that the apostles were not afraid to confront sin and heresy when they saw it, and they were not distracted or derailed from their mission by anomalies like this episode with Simon. Verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. As Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in villages they passed through along the way. And this is another important lesson that we can draw from this Simon incident. You know, the Great Commission calls on believers to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That said, we're not all called to be missionaries in foreign lands. After all, there are people who still need saving right here in our own community. For this reason, it has been suggested that the intent of that Great Commission is that we share the gospel as we go, wherever we go. And if we're not called by God to venture abroad to spread the word to other nations, we should, at the very least, support those who do. Now, as something of an epilogue to this whole story, you might be interested to know that Simon the Sorcerer is frequently mentioned in ancient writings outside the Bible as being the arch enemy of the church and one of the leaders of the Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, taught that a person gained salvation not by the merits of Christ's death and resurrection, but by special knowledge about God. In truth, we don't even know that this is the same Simon being referred to in these extra-biblical writings, but the early church fathers seem to clearly equate the two. And considering how well this scenario corresponds with the way that magicians work, right? Creating mystery and wonder by the exercise of special knowledge. I think we can easily understand how someone like Simon might come to such a misguided conclusion. As Warren Wiersbe observed, if true, this episode shows how close a person can come to salvation and still not be converted. Simon heard the gospel. He saw the miracles. He gave a profession of faith in Christ, and he was baptized. And yet there's an argument to be made that he was never born again. We can't judge the heart of another man. But remember, the message of the gospel is a simple one, and any attempt to complicate it can quickly become a fatal distraction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fascinating story of Simon and for the cautionary tale it represents. Please help us to be discerning enough to recognize false teaching when we hear it, and bold enough to challenge heresy when we see it, not with a heart of condemnation, but rather with a heart of compassion. We are grateful to you, Lord, for all you've done to bring us to our own salvation. Please help us share your heart's desire that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.